Well, most of you have heard the phrase that love covers a multitude of sins. This statement is referred to twice in the New Testament, and it originates from a proverb. The proverb is Proverbs 10, verse 12. The verse states, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." But what exactly does that mean? And how exactly does love cover all sins? Our first reaction to that statement might be to think, now wait a minute, I thought that as Christians we're not supposed to cover up sin. Sin shouldn't remain hidden. We're supposed to shine light on it, bring it forth so that we can expose it and work on it. First, recognizing sin in ourselves. We're then supposed to confess that sin to God. We're not to tolerate being around the sin of others or condone it. After all, remember the example of the church in Corinth. Tolerating or condoning ongoing sin is unacceptable for a Christian. Jesus says that if one sins against us, we're to go to them. We're also told that if one is caught in a trespass, a Christian should help restore that person back. None of these actions covers up sin. So what does it mean that love covers all sins? Today we'll look at exactly how love covers sin. First, we'll look at how this is true between God and human beings. And secondly, we'll look at how it's true between one another as human beings. As we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread, it's good to review some basics regarding what allows for the forgiveness and remission of sin. In the New Testament Passover ceremony, Jesus Christ introduced the importance of the symbol of his blood. I'll read you here, Matthew 26, 28. We read this in every Passover service. Here Christ says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Remission means forgiveness, freedom from, and pardon. In Acts 2, Peter says that in order to receive remission through Christ's blood, one needs to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then he says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 10, Peter adds that through his name, Christ, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So we see there's also the need for repentance, baptism, the Holy Spirit, and living belief to receive remission. But as we're told in Hebrews 9, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus Christ's sacrifice of his life and the shedding of his blood allows for the forgiveness of sin. His sacrifice paid that penalty for us, for our sin, and removed the penalty of death from each of us, which is guaranteed. That's death is the byproduct that's guaranteed from sin. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Let's see this concept of redemption, which means being bought back. In other words, like a ransom payment. If you were kidnapped, someone would have to buy you back. Described here in Romans 3, verse 23. Let's turn to Romans 3, verse 23, and we're going to jump right in to the scripture here. Romans 3, 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation," so that means an appeasement that's paid, "by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance," note that word for later, "God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ's blood was shed as part of the new covenant. It was shed to redeem or buy back our life from the penalty of sin. His blood appeased God's wrath and judgment produced by our sin. He exercised mercy and forbearance, bearing with us, waiting patiently on us as we strive to progress in the faith. We're told he passed over our sins. Through this process, we become justified with God. We become at one with him, no longer separated by sin. Let's view the aspect of Christ's blood cleansing us of sin by turning to 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. As the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We remain in a state of justification or righteousness with God when we are honest with him regarding the state of our walk. If we have slid or are sliding, we need to confess our sins to him, thereby maintaining a state of blamelessness with him. If we do that, Christ's blood keeps us in a state of cleanness. However, Christ's blood was not made available to those in ancient Israel. Under the Old Covenant, the blood of animals was used to represent the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Animal sacrifices were a type or a copy of what was to come. Let's see this by turning to Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Just prior to our verse, the function of the Levitical priests in the ceremony on the Day of Atonement is being discussed here. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, referring to the part of the temple or the tabernacle that was only to be gone in by the high priest once a year, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, or an agreement, or a contract, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. It's kind of like the last will and testament. We're probably familiar with that concept. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So even the first covenant wasn't a covenant until there was blood. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, and that's an interesting note there, every precept. So there was no confusion in this contract. The contract was laid out to ancient Israel. This is what you need to do. This is what you not need to do. So every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, meaning the law, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the new covenant. I'm sorry, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. That's the old covenant. Verse 21. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So everything was considered polluted from sin at the tabernacle, in addition to the people. So that's part of the ceremony that was done there. And we'll look at that a little bit in a bit here. Verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now we see that the blood of Christ's sacrifice in the New Testament is pictured by the blood of animals here in the Old Testament. And we have seen that the blood pictures the redemption and the propitiation of sin. Let's understand the connection between Christ's shed blood and his love for us. Let's turn to possibly the best known verse in the Bible. I was inspired by Mr. Fay to go on to ChatGPT the other day, using that as a resource for... It's interesting, you go into Google and you know it gives you a smattering of results and you have to filter through those results. You ask ChatGPT your question and boom, you can see in a half a second it's thought out an entire response for you and it's pretty accurate. So it's thank you, Mr. Fay, for that. So anyway, ChatGPT told me that John 3:16 is possibly the most widely recognized verse in the Bible. So there you have it. And of course, you probably remember years ago, back in the 80s, when John 3:16, you couldn't watch a football game without seeing John 3:16. It's interesting that that has kind of gone away a little bit these days. You don't see John 3:16 as much as you used to. All right, let's review John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God's love for the people of his creation is the motivation for his gift to us. His gift allowed his Son to be sacrificed in a horrible death. The gift of God's sacrifice gives his people the gift of salvation. God's love and Christ's shed blood are connected. Let's see more of this connection between Christ's shed blood and his love for us by turning to Romans 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory or boast or vaunt in tribulations. We heard about tribulations in the sermonette earlier. So here we're to be glorying in tribulations, boasting or vaunting, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And as Mr. Willis had mentioned earlier, it's counterintuitive to have that mentality, but that's the mentality we need to remember when we're going through those things. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So through Christ's death, we enjoy justification, which is being in a state of innocence or being right with God. Through Christ's death, we enjoy peace with God, access by faith into grace, God's merciful kindness. Through Christ's death, we receive God's love from the Holy Spirit. And through Christ's death, we are reconciled as one to God. But our takeaway here is in verse 8. God demonstrated his love for us through the death of Christ, and that death involved the pouring out of his blood. Now, understanding that Christ's blood has paid our death penalty for sin, understanding his sacrifice gives us forgiveness and cleansing from sin, and understanding that Christ's sacrifice demonstrated God's love for us, let's see how God views our forgiven sin. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah is recording the words of the Lord here regarding a future covenant with Israel and Judah. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will, and this is the part I want to focus on here, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So this is in the new covenant here. The sin will be remembered no more. And of course, we're partakers of the new covenant today. Israel and Judah will have access to the new covenant in a future time. And as I mentioned, you and I have that today. God clearly shows here that when we partake in that covenant, when Christ's blood cleanses us of sin, that he forgives our iniquity. Then notice, he remembers, once our iniquity is forgiven, he remembers our sin no more. God chooses to cover over our sin from his memory. And it's interesting, the Hebrew there for cover over, it's exactly what was used with Noah, when Noah was covering the ark with pitch. It's covered over. And once that happens, you don't see what's underneath it. Let's see how God covers our sin from his memory once it is repented of and forgiven by turning to Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. David's writing here. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David gives us a key connection here regarding forgiven sin. He calls it covered. As we saw in Jeremiah, once sin is forgiven, it's forgotten. It's covered over from God's memory. Let's see how Job described the process of covering over sin. Please turn with me to Job 14, verse 13. Job chapter 14 and verse 13. Job is in the midst of his trial here. He is feeling that God is not treating him that fairly. But let's notice a concept he brings up here. Job 14, verse 13. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. So in other words, he's at the point in his trial here where he's like, why don't you just kill me? Bring me up later, and I won't have these problems that I have today. Verse 14. If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. So at this point, he feels like God is keeping track of every little thing he does wrong because he's being punished, he feels. So surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. So he's longing for a day when no longer are his sins remembered by God, that they're covered over. And it's interesting because what he's referring to there is he's almost feeling like God, so this covered over concept, there's a sowing aspect here, not to get too far off track. But back in the old days, you know, if you went to the bank, let's say, and you got out a certain amount of money, well, the bank would seal that bag with a wax seal, and there would be a certain amount associated with that. So then you could transport money or goods and not have to worry about counting it every time you opened the bag. So he felt like God was holding that bag against him because he was holding his sins because, hey, I've got you. That was the mindset that he was in at this point in his trial. But what he reveals to us here is that he knows that in the resurrection, God will actually forget our sins. He will remember them no more. They'll be sealed in a bag and they won't be part of his memory. All right, I think I shot ahead a little bit there. Let me find myself. All right. Now let's look at a few examples from the Old Testament which demonstrate God covering man's sin by his love. Please turn with me to Exodus 12, verse 6. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. God was freeing Israel from Egypt with one final plague to come here. Mr. May was getting over his sickness this week. I've had a sickness as well. It wasn't COVID. I tested negative. But I'm having to sip the water because my throat is feeling exceptionally dry. So pardon me. Exodus 12:6. Now you shall keep it, referring here to it, the lamb that was to be sacrificed. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. So let's notice here that the lamb was a symbol of the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The physical lamb's blood was necessary to redeem physical, sinful people. God, through his love for them, using the lamb's blood, picturing the blood of his son, was saving them from physical death. Let's drop down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood and the faith that the people had as they put it on saved the Israelites from plague, just as Jesus Christ's blood saves us from the plague of death, from sin. Let's drop down to verse 22. Exodus 12, 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. The Israelites, in effect, were sealed, covered over in their home that night. They were covered over by the blood of the Lamb. The love of God covered a sinful people, preserving their lives, illustrating how love covers sin. Let's see another Old Testament example of how love covers sin. Please turn with me to Exodus 24, verse 6. Exodus chapter 24, verse 6. We read about the use of blood in the Old Covenant in Hebrews 9. Let's see a little bit of the actual account here. Exodus 24, verse 6. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. This was the blood of animals here that was killed, ultimately used for the purification of the people. Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the blood was sprinkled on the people. There's some talk in the commentaries, it seems like maybe the 12 pillars that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, that's what the blood was sprinkled on, as opposed to every single human being. I don't know, we weren't there. We'll have to find that out at a later date and time. But the penalty for their death from sin was appeased under the Old Covenant by the blood of animals, thus removing their sin. Their sins were then covered over by the blood. Let's see another example of love covering sin in the Old Testament by turning to Leviticus 16, verse 11. Leviticus 16, verse 11. And this also involves blood, but there's another aspect here that I want to bring out. We normally read this ceremony on the Day of Atonement. Atonement had an annual ceremony that God had commanded every year for the priest to perform to atone for the people's sin. The Hebrew word for atonement is derived from a word that literally means to cover. Let's look at how it applies here. Leviticus 16:11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. So he had to first atone for his sins, the high priest, every day of atonement before he could even do anything on behalf of the people. Verse 12, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. So this was to go be in the most holy place now from the regular area into the most holy place where God, the mercy seat was, where a symbolic of God's throne. So going now behind the veil with this. Verse 13. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So inside the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant was the law. There were several other things that were they're kept there. The testimony is another word for the law. But this cloud of incense had to be above the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat is where the cloud that the Lord would inhabit would be. So there had to be this layer between where the Lord was and where the mercy seat was, where the man was. So this cloud of incense had to be there to cover the priest, lest he die. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. He did with the blood of the bull for himself. And sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So once again, the actual tabernacle itself had to be cleansed because of the impurity of the people. So we understand that the blood of the goat that was killed represented Christ's sacrifice. His death removed the penalty of death from the sin of the people. We have already seen how that covers the sins of the forgiven. And what I want to focus on, as I mentioned earlier, is that mercy seat. So as I mentioned, only the high priest could only go in there once a year, otherwise he would die, and then this covering had to be over him on that time from the incense in order to prevent his death. Okay, so this cloud of incense was prescribed by God out of love. He didn't want the priest to die. Otherwise, you'd need a new high priest every year if you didn't have this cloud. And that, you know, nobody's going to apply for that job maybe after year one. You know, they're going to be like, well, maybe on year two, somebody's like, well, I'm hoping for the best this year. You know, it wouldn't be a good position to be in line for. So that, out of God's love, he did that to preserve the high priest. And in effect, he was covering him in that sense. We also see another aspect of love and covering here. In Psalm 141, verse 2, I'll read it for you here. We're told, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Also in Revelation, there's three mentions of the prayers of the saints being like incense. Many prayers are intercessory and supplications, which means you're asking for the good of others in prayer. We are loving others when we pray for others. Many prayers also involve praise in admiration and love for God. God actually here used prayers of love to cover the priest. So far, our focus has been on how love covers sin between God and human beings. Now let's shift our focus on how love covers sin between one another as human beings. We started with Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Other translations say love covers over all wrongs or offenses. Usually hatred occurs between human beings, and offenses are generated by people, usually towards other people. Jesus tells us in Luke 17 that it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. So knowing that offenses will come, what do we need to keep in mind in relation to using love to cover them? Let's look at three different ways that we as human beings can use love to cover the sins of others. First, we can do so by overlooking an offense. Second, we can do so by not repeating an offense to others. And finally, we can do so by turning one wandering from the truth. First, let's look at love covering sin by overlooking an offense. In Proverbs 12, verse 16, I'll just read that for us here, Proverbs 12, 16, we're told, "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." So a fool is going to go off like somebody handling a gun that's never handled a gun before. It's going to be ugly, and it's begging for problem. But a prudent man overlooks an insult. When someone insults us, we have three choices. Exact revenge verbally, and lash back. Don't react, but file the comment away in our passive-aggressive database. Or we can truly overlook the offense. The first two responses are carnal, of course. They come very naturally to us. The last option requires major assistance from the Holy Spirit. Let's see Paul address option three by turning to Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul is discussing unity in the body here, and it's important to understand that even people with God's Holy Spirit, as we probably all know in the church, still struggle with things like this, don't we? Otherwise, Paul would not have to discuss it back then to the Ephesians, and we wouldn't have to read it today. Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." These sound like some big orders here, don't they? I think it adds a dimension, since Paul is discussing unity in the body, to view these instructions by, if you'll indulge me, by adding a few words on the end of each of these. Toward one another, I'm going to add on the end of each of these. Have a walk worthy of your calling toward one another. Have lowliness and gentleness toward one another. Have long-suffering toward one another. For the next one, we don't have to add it. It's already in there. Bearing with one another in love. Keeping unity with one another. Keeping the bond of peace with one another. Verse 4. Ephesians 4:4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that's sobering when we think about unity, that each of us has Christ in us, and Christ does not like disunity. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We bear with one another when we overlook an offense. We need to do so because Christ gave us grace. He was kind to us by forgiving us. As we saw earlier in Romans 3, verse 25, Paul said, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. God bears with us. He puts up with us. Think of how regularly we must offend God in our words or our actions. Imagine if God decided just to give us the cold shoulder when that happened. I'm not talking to him. Nope. Or if he decided he was going to steer clear of us for a while because we're annoying to him. Christ said, with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. Therefore, we need to bear with others. As my grandmother used to say, with some things, you just have to let them roll off like water off a duck's back. I remember her saying that to me when I was very small. Of course, some offenses do need to be addressed between brethren, especially if the offense keeps reoccurring or if the offense starts to cause bitterness in one of the parties. And when that's the case, we approach with lowliness and gentleness, we're told. First, we consider our possible role in the problem, and we approach our brother with love, having outgoing concern for their best outcome in whatever the situation is. We also have forgiveness, peace, and restoration of unity as our goal, restoring that unity. Let's see Paul address bearing with one another again by turning to Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Just prior to our verse, Paul is saying that in Christ there is neither slave nor free people, neither Greek nor Jew, neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. All are Christ's, and Christ is in all. And that's the way we need to view one another. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So love is the bond that will help us overlook offense. And overlooking an offense is how love covers sin. Once we overlook another's offense against us, it's very important to keep the offense covered. Kind of like that bag with that seal that we talked about earlier. The wax has to stay on there. If it gets broken, you know, something's come out of the bag. Too often when something dramatic or juicy happens to us, our first reaction is we want to go tell somebody about it, don't we? You would not believe what happened. I just had this conversation with so-and-so. We want to tell our wife or our best friend about whatever happened. Later, we want to bring it up as an amusing anecdote, maybe where it fits in the future. But we're told in Proverbs that a whisper separates friends. In Proverbs 17:9, we're told that he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. We're not truly overlooking and certainly not covering a sin if we repeat it to others. Imagine how the one who offended you will feel if and when, a lot of times it happens, when it gets back to them that you said whatever. They would feel hurt. They would feel betrayed. And trust would be hard to come by when trying to reconcile, when trying to get back to that unity that we talked about earlier. Repeating a matter often causes greater offense and division. Imagine if God shared our offenses against him with others. If he were to whisper to our friends or our inner circle, "Hey, you wouldn't believe what this guy did yesterday. Boy, I can't believe you're even friends with him." Or imagine if he would share something sensitive with other members in the body about us. As we read in Jeremiah, God remembers our sin no more once we repent of it. We need to cover sin in the same way for others by not repeating it. Finally, we see that love covers all sins by turning one wandering from the truth. Let's see this in two different spots. Let's first go to Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're going to talk about what that means here in a second. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when we have love for one another, we will care enough about one another that we will want to help someone when we see them going off the track, when someone's getting themselves in trouble spiritually, when they're going astray. We are to try to restore that person gently, it says, and that's a key. Because we can do this by trying to encourage them. You know, hey, maybe I see, you know, I've had experience with this. It doesn't wind up in a great place. Maybe you should keep an eye on that. Or, you know, is there anything I could do to help? Instead of necessarily trying to correct them, hey, that's wrong. We can become tempted when we approach someone in a wrong way because we can sin by creating an outcome from that interaction that's not good. We can cause anger. We can cause division. We can cause strife if we aren't coming from a place of gentleness. People need to see that we truly care about them in order to hear anything from us. Let's see another example of this by turning to James 5, verse 19 through 20. James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. A few verses prior, James is encouraging those who have given offense to confess their fault to those that they have offended. James 5, 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, save a person, and cover a multitude of sins. This has been misunderstood over time because the Catholic religion has used the idea that if you keep doing good stuff, you'll cover up your own stuff. You know, if you mess up over here but do good over here, one wipes out the other. That's not what's being said here. If someone who has gone astray is restored again to God, there is once again forgiveness from God. The person who was off track and headed into the ditch now is once again right with God, going straight down the path, and their sin again has been removed. Therefore, their sins are once again covered by God. They are hidden. They are sealed. They are remembered no more. The person that helps another get back on track is helping cover their brother's sin by allowing God to erase his memory of it. We read the words of David earlier in Psalm 32. I'll just read it again. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Brethren, today we have looked at how love covers sin. We first looked at how love covers sin. A slip of the tongue there that someone had noted earlier today when I texted, and you know sometimes you spell things wrong when you text, and he wanted to know what my title was, and instead of love, I put lover. So he thought it was going to be a little racy today. Thankfully not. So first we looked at how love covers sin between God and human beings. We saw that Christ's shed blood allows for redemption, cleansing, and justification, allowing us to be forgiven and be one with God again. We saw how the blood of animals symbolized Christ's blood in the Old Covenant. We looked at the connection between Christ's blood and God's love for us. We saw that once we repent and are forgiven of sin, and God remembers it no more, that sin is covered from his memory. We looked at some examples from the Old Testament, which showed God covering man's sin by his love. We finally looked at how love covers sin between human beings. We do this by overlooking offense, not repeating offense, and by turning one wandering from the truth back on course. As we approach Passover, let's remember God's forbearance, his bearing with us, each one of us. Let's remember how he covers our sin with his love. And let's remember to show love toward one another by covering sin and offense.